Well, good evening. Oh, let's try that again. Good evening. That's better. See, it's my job to put you to sleep. And if you start out that way, I have nowhere to take you. So it's good to be back. It's always good to be here at Worth. And mostly because I'm so seldom able to be here. And I do miss being here when I'm not here. Keep our ministry in your prayers. If you're familiar with us, Ahavat Messiah Ministries. Ahavat is the Hebrew word for love. So it's Love Messiah Ministries. Our task, take the love of Messiah to Jewish people. And I have a number of ministry brochures on the table in the foyer. Pick one up, take it with you, read it, learn all about us. And on the back is our website address. You can get on there and kind of keep track of us. And that way you can pray and pray specifically. Just praying, God bless a missionary. What's that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers and you keep track and you see God answering the prayers, you're actually praying. What's that do for your prayer life? That's what that's all about. So I hope that you'll do that. I have a number of CDs and DVDs on the table, and they'll all help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can be an effective witness to the Jewish people you come in contact with. It'll help you to appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshu, Jesus. You know there are preachers that don't get that? Michelle hears this all the time. One preacher, Baptist, independent Baptist preacher, got angry with Michelle, and he said, we don't need your husband to come tell us anything. Or the Jewish people don't even pray to the same God we pray to. He said, whoever he paid when he went to Bible college and seminary, he ought to get his money back. But there is but one God. Amen. And it's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right. We pray to him through Jesus. Yeah. But we pray to that same God. But anyway, these will help you to understand that. And then it helps us, we put the proceeds back into ministry. And we had a wonderful tour this year. It's the first one we had been able to do since COVID hit. And most of the people on this tour signed up in 2019, hoping to go in 2020, and we all know what happened there. Well, we had a great time. They held in there, and they're so glad that they did. So next year's tour, I think, is going to be even better. My guide is coming out of retirement. I had a lady in a church in Minnesota recently. She was supposed to be signed up already, and she came up to me afterwards, she's an elderly lady, and she said, well, I have to ask you, you know, is there a lot of walking? I said, let me help you. My guide is 80 years old. She said, I'll bring you the money tonight. And she did. So that's all we won't be doing any running on this tour, I promise, because I'm on the tour. But anyway, the dates for next year are May 15th to the 25th. That's the Monday following Mother's Day. So ladies, you can enjoy Mother's Day at home with your family, and then get on a plane like I'm going to that Sunday afternoon and head to Newark International Airport so we can take off Monday. You don't want to try and fly in the same day that we're leaving, because you may not get there. Now, the thing about it is, if you're interested, and I'd love to take you with me, I only have 3 seats left. And that's not a marketing tool. I really only have 3 seats left. So if you want to go, you can't him-haw around about it. Don't put out the fleece and all this stuff. Don't form a committee. Don't do all the Baptist things. Make a decision and let's go to Israel May 15th. Get your deposit in. I mean, like, as soon as possible. And because they're first come, first serve. And while you're deliberating, somebody may grab those seats. Once you get your deposit in, it's yours. And I promise it will be the trip of a lifetime. Most of these tours, most people go to Israel, and what separates my tour from all these other tours, I actually give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile. It's like going to Mexico with a gringo. What's the point? You need the Jewishness, and when I can give that to you, and the backstory on the things that you've been cherishing the Word of God all these years, your Bible comes to life, and it will never read the same. It's like reading it in color once you've been there like this. So think about it. But don't think too long. You'll think wrong. And let's get you signed up. Let's go to Israel. And that one's for the church. So anyway, we'll have a terrific time. There are several that were on that tour that here at Worth. You can talk to them, bend their ear a little bit, and I'm sure you won't have to ask too much, and they'll be thrilled to just let you know. And it'll be hard to stop them when you need to, when you want to. But anyway, let me give you an update on our track outreach. We have, I think I mentioned this last time I was here, we've sent our track that I wrote, What Will Messiah Look Like, to every Jewish family in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. And where I was told there were 60,000 Jewish people when we started this, we sent this to 138,000 Jewish families. That's families. How many are in those families? It depends how many children. And that depends how Orthodox you are. The more Orthodox, the more children you have. So let's be conservative. Say two children to a household. That means they're liberal Jews. So we have four people in each family times 138,000 families. You're pushing 600,000 Jewish people right here in the Metroplex, and no one knows they're here. If you don't know they're here, you're not forming any outreach. So they're going neglected where the gospel is concerned. And this tract then looms very large. It may be the one gospel witness they're going to get. We're now sending it to Jewish families in Houston. When we finish that community, we'll focus on Austin and then San Antonio. And then we'll look at the Phoenix area. There's a large Jewish population there. Then we'll tackle Florida. This is all a warm-up, I guess, for Florida. But anyway, there's a huge Jewish population in Florida. There's a sign-up sheet on the table if you want to help us again. Some of you have helped us in the past to address envelopes. There's a sign-up sheet there. Put your information there. And when you get to the number of envelopes you want to do, stay in your comfort zone. If you put too big a number down there and walk away scratching your head and go, well, I don't think I'll be able to do that many. You won't. You won't do any of them. We had a guy, got all excited, signed up, he wanted 500. That was 4 years ago. We haven't seen a single envelope. Got too excited, bit off more than he can chew. Now he's embarrassed. So stay in your comfort zone. You can always get a hold of Michelle if you want to do more later, and she'll help you out with that. And again, what you do is however many envelopes that you're going to address, you buy the envelope, this size envelope. You buy the stamps. You'll put a stamp on each envelope. Michelle will email you with instructions on how you'll get the names and addresses, and then you'll hand address them. We don't want this to look like junk mail with a computer-generated label. Once you've done that, you can either give them to Michelle when you see her at church. That's probably better than mailing them. And then she'll turn them over to some volunteers we have here at Worth who stuff the envelope. When we have 1,000, we put them in the mail. And we're about 156,000. Fingers. 157,000. I can't hear her when she's sitting next to me, much less this far away. That's a little tiny one. But anyhow, so we're just moving right along with this, and God is blessing. And you know the hidden blessing of this that I didn't see coming? And we just got another feedback like this from a lady that's addressing envelopes, and she said, I'm keeping my list of names, and I'm praying for these Jewish families every week. I didn't see that coming, but you know, that can't be a bad thing, to have believers all over the country praying for specific Jewish families by name here in the Metroplex and now in Houston. That just can't be a bad thing. I think we'll be pretty amazed when we get to heaven and see how many stroll up to us on those streets of glory and tell us, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand addressed it. It came to my door, I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out, discovered who Messiah truly is. I'm here today because of it. You'll have as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to my people, God's chosen people, a people groups often left out and neglected where our evangelistic and missionary outreach is concerned. So pray, don't stop praying. All right, just a couple of weeks ago, at sundown on a Sunday night, it's 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks ago, time just moves too fast for me. We concluded what is known as, or what are known as, the High Holy Days. It's a 22-day period that comes in the fall. We also call these the fall feasts. And they observe the last three of the seven annual feasts that God gave us in Leviticus 23. Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Now, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, is also known as the Jewish New Year. One of the reasons for that is that in Judaism, they believe that it's at Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, that God completed creation. And his crowning glory of creation, of course, was creating mankind. So their calendar starts with that date because they figure that's where God started. But anyway, I'm certain that you're familiar with some of these seven annual feasts, if not all of them. I'm certain you're familiar with Passover. Probably the Feast of First Fruits, although most like to call it Easter. But Easter is just a derivation of the name for the Babylonian goddess of fertility, Ishtar. And it comes at a different time because we're on different calendars. That's why sometimes we have the resurrection coming before the crucifixion. Easter will come before Passover in some years. And then I'm certain you know something about Pentecost, but I can't take that for granted. Somebody on my tour this year walked up to me and said, "Why would the Jews observe Pentecost?" I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "Why would Christians observe it? It's a Jewish festival." Well, by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, some 1,700 Pentecosts had come and gone. Why would the Jews observe it? It's their festival. And she went, "Oh." But so I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with these, and then maybe even Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But what I'm certain is that you have no clue about two events that come one before and one following the High Holy Days. I like to call these bookends. The first is the most mournful day of the year for the Jewish people. The latter one is the exact opposite. It's a joyful celebration. The first is known as Tish B'Av. Tish B'Av is, again, the most mournful day of the year. It is the day that both temples were destroyed on the same day, about 600 years apart, and then the Jewish people were exiled from the land. And so when we come to Tish B'Av, it's on the Jewish calendar, the ninth day of the month of Av, and this sometimes, most often correlates with August, but doesn't have to. It could be the end of July. The Jewish calendar has fewer days. That's why a few years ago, if you'll remember, Hanukkah came at Thanksgiving. And I hope you've enjoyed Thanksgivica, because the rabbis tell us it won't happen again for another 77,700 and some odd years. So none of us will see that again. But that's because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar and the Gregorian calendar is a solar calendar. So they run differently. Where we on the Gregorian calendar have to plug in an extra day once every 4 years to make it work out, on the Jewish calendar, every so many years they have to plug in an extra month to make it balance out. And so we see that when we come to this day, whatever day of the week it may be, we come to synagogue. And it's unlike any other time that we come to the synagogue. When you walk in, the lights are dimmed. People aren't schmoozing and glad-handing one another and telling jokes with one another. They walk from their car into the synagogue very pensively, very quietly, and then take their seats. You'll remove your leather shoes at the doorway as a sign of mourning. When you come in on the back wall of the platform, as the baptistry is countersunk into that wall, you would have a cabinet. It's called the Ark. And in this Ark, you have the Torah scrolls, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have the Haftorah scrolls, which are the prophets. There would be normally a very beautiful tapestry covering this Ark. And it can be countersunk into the wall, or it can be just freestanding on the back of the platform. Either way that you have it decorated with a beautiful tapestry that would have the symbols of Israel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the star of David, the tablets of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, this sort of thing. And but when you come into this, on this day, come into the synagogue, that beautiful tapestry is removed and it's replaced with a plain black sheet, a sign of mourning. When the Torah scrolls are brought out, they're not decorated as they normally are. The beautiful covering is gone. The silver crowns, the silver finials, the silver breastplate are removed, and you just have the scrolls themselves. The cantor, and the best way I can explain him to you in relating him to the church, the cantor would be Brother Corey, the song leader. And I'm sorry, I'm old-fashioned. I like song leader better than worship leader. I had a preacher sit down with me at a church, and he said, "Wait till you see what my worship leader does with this service." I said, "Worship leader?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Isn't that you?" And he looked at me, and I said, "Isn't what you do worship?" See, that's why some of these churches are willing to go 45 minutes on their feet singing two words faster and faster over and over again. But when that worship leader sits down, they have no patience for the pastor to get up and preach. Because as far as they're concerned, the worship leader sat down, worship is over. It's subliminal, and it's done its damage. And we won't let the pastor have time to preach. So anyhow, the cantor's like the song leader, and it's his voice resonating above the synagogue, above the people, singing the prayers and singing the scripture passages. And he'll sing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. But on this day, he's going to cant the prayers in very low, mournful melodies and tones, sorrowful tones. Well, once we've come through this, and from the next Sabbath as we come to the synagogue, the tenor changes. And all of this sign of mourning is removed. And now when we come, the lights are up and we're fellowshipping and enjoying one another. The tapestry is back decorating the ark, and the Torah scrolls and the Haftorah scrolls are decorated in all of their glory. And the focus shifts as we come now as we pass Tish B'Av. But at Tish B'Av, we're going to read passages from the scriptures, from the prophets, that warn us of the destruction of the temple, that warn us of God's judgment coming upon Israel. We will read from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 16. Let's see if I've got this right. Nope, 11, verse 11. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it, for what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through? And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imaginations of their own heart, and after Baalim, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. It's not a pretty thought. And they're mourning and grieving the judgment hand of God that has come upon us because of our daring to disobey him and walk contrary to his clear desire for our lives to follow. And so, again, once we've mourned like this and grieved like this, the next time we come to synagogue, it's completely different. And now the focus changes, and we're looking forward over the next 7 weeks to the High Holy Days coming. And we're going to read from the passages that talk about God's forgiveness and redeeming Israel and even Messiah coming. We would read from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So now we're looking forward, not just to the High Holy Days, but we're reading these passages that talk about God redeeming Israel and how God is coming, our Messiah is coming. And so we're to prepare a highway, a massive superhighway in the desert. And it's going to be unlike anything that we have to drive on here. My daughter used to come home from college and she would tell us, I know without seeing a sign that I've entered Tarrant County. Because the roads are terrible, is what she would always say. But none of these pothole-driven roads that we have to contend with. All the low places are going to be made high. None of these going like this. All of the high places are going to be made low. The crooked places are going to be made straight. Our King is coming. Messiah is coming. And we're preparing ourselves for his arrival. And so our tenor changes, and we're looking up, and we're anticipating Messiah coming now. And over these next 7 weeks, this is how we build up then to the High Holy Days. And then we go through the High Holy Days. And on the backside of the High Holy Days, we come to the second bookend. This one is known as Simcha Torah. Simcha is a Hebrew word for celebrate. Or to rejoice. And what are we rejoicing in? What is it we're celebrating? Torah. The Word of God. And it's something that in the church we seem to have a hard time with. And too much difficulty with. This is a joyful celebration. And at the close of the High Holy Days, every Sabbath in the synagogue, you read a specific Torah portion, and then you study it all week. And then when we come to Simcha Torah at the end of the High Holy Days, you're not just concluding the reading of the Torah. The celebration is not, wow, never thought I'd get through that. So glad I don't ever have to do that again. Now, come on, don't raise your hand. Try not to turn red. But here's the thing. When I was pastoring, toward the end of the year, I'd always get the Bible reading schedules. This was before the internet, okay? We couldn't put it online. That's because I'm old. So anyway, we'd get the Bible reading schedules, and we'd make sure everybody in the church had one. And then I felt like a cheerleader. Read, read, read. Pray, pray, pray. And the more I cheered, the more they prayed. The less I cheered, the less they read, you know, this sort of thing. But the idea was we were going to start January 1. Everybody in their own homes, we were all going to start reading the Bible together throughout the year. We had our Bible reading schedule. We'd read a few chapters out of the old, a few chapters out of the new. We'd check that box off. And every day we'd check that box off. And we were doing so well, and then when you get to Leviticus, I see you've been there. You read a little bit, you bang your head on the table. You read a little bit, you slap your head on the wall. I know, it's tedious reading. If Leviticus doesn't derail you, 1st and 2nd Chronicles will do the job. It's the biggest case of deja vu in the Bible. You're reading this, didn't I just read this in 1st and 2nd Kings? What's going on here, right? That's why in the Hebrew Bible, the order of the books, Chronicles, are the last books. And it takes on a whole different focus that way. And then those that manage to stay with it, you get to December 31st. You read those last few verses. You check that last box off. You close your Bible and lean back in your chair and go, wow, that was tough. I didn't think I'd get through it. And I'm so glad I never have to do that again. That's not what's going on here when on Simchat Torah. They're not celebrating that they endured this torture, but in fact that they get to start it again. Because that Torah portion for that Sabbath doesn't end with the closing verses of Deuteronomy. It rolls over into the opening passages of Genesis, and you've already started over again. So you're celebrating, I get to do this again. And it's a celebration of the Word of God. But when we come into the church, there are so many odd notions that believers have. I had somebody come up to me, I've had this more than once, and they come up and go, I am so glad I'm not Jewish. I thought, well, I bet you are. And so, but you know, if you do the genealogy thing, everybody's Jewish. Have you noticed that? There's only 20 million of us in the world, but everybody's got a piece of us somehow in their bloodline. But anyhow, I'm so glad I'm not Jewish. I am so thrilled I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I go, really? Do you know what Sabbath means? Rest. When did this become a bad idea? I mean, come on. I'm 68. When I turn 50... I started leading my life from nap to nap. Michelle and I, when I'm home, we sit down in the den, and I look at her, I'm going, what are we going to watch? She said, what does it matter? You're going to be asleep before the credits finish. Sometimes she'll look at me and go, what are you doing still awake? And I said, I'm cramping your space, aren't I? But, you know, so many people, when I stand up to preach, you know, they get a lot of good rest. Their head pops back, their mouth opens up. They look like a Pez dispenser, you know. But when did rest become a bad idea? The Jewish people do not look at the Sabbath as an imposition. They long for it all week long. You go to Israel with me on Friday evening. When we come back to the hotel, you had better read the little, and I mean it's a little sign, on one of the elevators. You may be on the 12th floor. You better make sure you're not on this elevator that has this little sign over it that says Shabbos Elevator. This is pre-programmed because the Jewish people cannot function the elevator. You can't kindle a spark. You're going to hit a spark with that electricity. Can't do it. So this is pre-programmed. You get the doors open, you walk on, and you stand there. The doors close, comes to the next floor, it stops, it opens, you can get on or off, whatever you need to do. If you're on the 12th floor, it's going to do this every floor all the way up and all the way down. You're in for a long ride. I got trapped on the elevator one time with a Hasidic man, and he was hitting me up for a donation. And I was stuck with him. I couldn't get off the elevator without giving him a couple of dollars. But anyhow, they looked forward to the Sabbath. When we go into the dining room, it is filled with the Jewish families. They check into the hotels for the Sabbath. Their synagogue is in the hotel. So they don't violate the Sabbath day journey limitation. They just have to go to whatever floor that synagogue meets. And they're there. Somebody cleans their rooms. Somebody makes their meals. Somebody cleans up the mess. But it's a big celebration on Friday nights. And the families are together and they're celebrating. And it's been exciting for me because 27 years ago, I guess, we went for the first time. And I saw these families, and I see them all, because we stay at that same hotel, and I see these families and the kids that were 1 year old or 2 years old, whatever, maybe even infants. Now they're adults, and they're married, and they have their children, and they've split off from their parents' table, and they have their own table with their friends and their families, and they're carrying on this tradition. Jewish people don't see the Sabbath as an imposition, but they long for it all week long. There's a little, outside of Judaism, you wouldn't know that this observance takes place, but it closes off the Sabbath. It's called the Havdalah. It has a candle that has, a braided candle that has 6 wicks. It has an incense burner. And then it has a cup of wine, because in Judaism, there's always a cup of wine. And so, 30 minutes after sundown, you want to make sure the sun is completely down. The first thing you do is you light those 6 wicks. You haven't been able to kindle a fire for the last 24 hours. So you strike that match and you light these wicks. You light the incense burner, emitting a beautiful fragrance. And you celebrate with a glass of wine. 6 days, 6 candles, 6 days have I to labor. And then I get to come back and celebrate the Sabbath of my Lord. Far from it being an imposition, they look forward to it all week long. And so, the thing about it is, if I could ever get the believers in the church to appreciate that the Word of God is not an imposition in our lives. Amen. It seems that we do everything imaginable to keep from reading the Word of God. And let me just encourage you, there's coming a day in the United States of America where that may not be as easy as it once was. And you're going to wish you had read it and memorized it and had God's word in your heart, because it's already being touted in the halls of Congress to remove this book from our society because they consider it a hate book. We need to be studying the Word of God. And we, folks, it's never been easier. We all have one of these things. And we can all get a Bible program for free, a King James. You can get it for free. And wherever you are, you know, you're at the doctor's office for that 2 o'clock appointment, and it's 4:20, and that little sign at the receptionist window, if you're 15 minutes late, we'll have to reschedule you. It's not okay for you to be 15 minutes late. It's okay for him to be hours late. But that's just how it works. Instead of going and rattling that little girl at the receptionist's desk, she has no control over any of this. You can be reading your Bible. Amen. You're at Jiffy Lube, you know, 10-minute oil change, and you've been there an hour and a half. I found they get to pick the 10 minutes. You could be reading your Bible. It's right there. It's never been easier. But we do everything imaginable not to. And so, as we come then to Simchat Torah, and we come to the synagogue, it's completely different from Tish B'Av. On this day, we come in the evening service, and the lights are up, everybody's happy, we're fellowshipping. And ark is fully decorated. The Torah scrolls are fully decorated. They'll pull out the Torah scrolls. And depending on how large the synagogue is, it would dictate how many scrolls you would have. And they're very large and they're very expensive because they come from Jerusalem, and it is the work of one man who spent an entire year transcribing this scroll for you. And if he makes a mistake, he doesn't just get the white out, he starts over. So it's very tedious work. And they're very large, about this big round, 2.5 to 3 feet tall. And they're fully decorated, as I mentioned before. So you may have as many as seven of these Torah scrolls. So you have seven men come up. And if you've been bar mitzvahed, you may be 13 years old. If you've been bar mitzvahed, you're a man. So if you can handle this, you're welcome to participate. So they have seven men here. They'll put the Torah scrolls on their shoulders. And then they'll march them around the seating sections. As the Torah scroll comes close to you, you kiss your hand and touch it to the Torah scroll, and then touch it back to your lips to show your love and devotion for the Torah, for the Word of God. When they get done with their section of seating, the men come and stand down here. Now, they don't put them away. The men in the congregation, well, I grew up in the Orthodox, so it would only be men. The men would come and encircle these men holding the Torah scrolls, and then they would dance around them and celebrate the Torah. Now, I've seen Baptists dance. Better we shouldn't. You know, that's just not our thing. Clapping along to the beat in Baptist churches, it sounds like it's raining. We just can't. Rhythm's not our thing, all right? Let's leave that to other folks. But anyhow, they'll dance around and celebrate the Torah. When this just naturally subsides, they'll take their seats, and they don't put the Torah scrolls away. They march them around again. And as it comes close to you, you kiss your hand, touch it to the Torah, touch it back to your lips, again showing your love and devotion for the Torah, for the Word of God, the law of God, if you will. They'll come back and stand here, and again, the men will encircle them and dance around and celebrate the Torah. They'll do this seven times. Children will pass out candy. It's a celebration. The next morning when we come back to synagogue, you're in small groups, and each small group has its own Torah scroll. You may have been sitting in a spot where there were too many people between you and the Torah when it came around your seating section and could not show your love and devotion to it. So in these small groups, everybody has that opportunity now. And so we celebrate, and we celebrate the Word of God. And it's a joyful celebration. But you have to ask the question, why? Why would we celebrate, of all things, the Word of God when, you know, in the church, people just can't get this. Again, because we do everything we can not to read the Word of God. We do everything we can to eliminate the Word of God from our daily routine. There's a very well-known preacher whose daddy is still one of the most well-known, highly regarded Baptist preachers in the country. But Junior, a couple of years ago, came out and declared the Old Testament is dead and we ought never teach or preach from it again. He has recently come out now and declared we ought never say the Bible says, because in his mind, twisted as it is, Christianity, the Bible has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity was not founded on the Bible. Christianity is all about Easter. Well, how do you know anything about Easter? Because the Bible says. And he said, he even went to the extent to say, Jesus never mentioned the Bible in any of his teachings. He quoted Moses over and over, constantly. Paul quoted Moses constantly. They quoted Isaiah. They quoted Ezekiel. What do you mean they never quoted the Bible? Well, again, if the Old Testament is dead, I guess that's not Bible. And he's looking at just the New Testament folks, you get rid of the Old Testament, now you get rid of the New Testament, now we have nothing. And it's just about our own human reasoning that you have left. And that is no foundation on which to live. We must come back and appreciate and love and celebrate the Word of God in our lives. What makes this such a joyful time? You know, there's a tendency among believers in the church, and I see this everywhere I go, and they find that reading the Bible is distasteful, and the problem is that transfers over to even how we treat the Word of God. This is not just a book. Bible means book. But it says holy book. This is sacred. The name of God is here. It's absolutely sacred. And how do we treat this? Have you ever seen someone come to church and their Bible is like this big? It started out this big, and now it's like this. You know what causes that? It lives on the dashboard of their car. And seldom ever removed. It's like a good luck charm. You know? And so in the heat, in the cold, in the damp weather, in the dry weather, there it is, and it just swells up. When I was pastoring, I had this guy, a member of our church, and he'd come to church, and there was a perfect ring eaten into the cover of his Bible. And I could never figure this out until I visited him in his home. I knocked on his door. "Come on in, preacher. Good to see you. Have a seat. You want something to drink? Martha, bring preacher something to drink. Bring me some coffee, all right?" She brings him a cup of coffee. He sits down in his chair. Next to his chair is a table. And on that table is his Bible. And there went the coffee cup. And now I know what ate that ring into the cover of his Bible. I mean, heaven forbid he should scar the tabletop. This is just the Word of God. So what's the big deal? Ever come into church and we all have our favorite place to sit? And you know that helps preachers, because while we're preaching, we take attendance. There's a spot vacant over there. Where so-and-so? They're always in that spot. And you can't help it. So it helps us too. You want to really blow the preacher's mind? Move somewhere to the other side of the auditorium. He'll look for you through the whole sermon. I did that one time. It just bugged me. I was walking around the auditorium in Chicago when I preached, and this guy sat over there, and I couldn't figure out. He never misses. I come over here, and I'm walking down the aisle, and I'm preaching. I go, "There you are, right in the middle of my sermon. What are you doing here? You belong over there." And he just laughed at me. So anyway, you find you're about two pews from your favorite seat. Somebody stops you and wants to talk. You don't want to be rude, but people are coming in, and you don't want somebody to get your favorite seat. So you kind of, and you turn them around like this so you can face that seat, and you toss your Bible. And it hits the seat, the back of the seat, the seat, and then falls on the floor, upside down, open, and the pages crinkled. But you saved your seat. We come into church and we bring all of our worldly possessions with us. I think this has kind of lagged a little bit. I used to preach in churches and I wondered what kind of neighborhood I was in. Because I saw this one young lady, she was smaller than Michelle, and she had a backpack on that was so full of everything, I guess, that she owned. She stooped over like this because of the weight of it walking. I'm going, "You're kidding me." We bring all of everything imaginable with us to church, and we fill up the pews. There's no room for anything on the pews. Our Bible goes on the floor. I said that one church, a guy did this in the front pew, and it was too late. I'd already seen his Bible. It was on the floor underneath him. I saw one lady using it in the Bible case, but using it as a footrest. Folks, let me urge you to understand. You will never treat the God of the Word any better than you treat the Word of our God. It's just that simple. How else do we know anything about this God except through His Holy Word? And if we treat it so, with such tacit disregard, How must we be treating our God? It can't be any better. And so, it's hard for us to understand. Why is it that Jewish people would celebrate the Word of God? Why is it not a burden but a joyful experience? Well, it's in Torah that we learn about our relationship with this God. You know, we always want to say that God chose my people, but do you understand, before he could choose us, he had to create us, and he created us from the barren womb of a 90-year-old woman. Then he chose us. And it's in Torah that we learn how we can please this God. 613 commandments in the law of Moses. And they cover every aspect of our existence. And so many people think that this is limiting and hindering and inhibiting. But to Jewish people, it's liberating. When our daughter was about 4 years old, we were pastoring in Chicago. We never let her play in the front yard. It's too afraid somebody would drive down the street, hit the brakes, grab that little beautiful little girl, and destroy her life, and we'd never see her again. So she never played in the front yard. The backyard, they were secure. There was privacy fence. The garages were off the alley, and that blocked entrance to access to our yard from the alley. So I take her out the back door, the kitchen door, onto the deck. And I tell her, okay, here's the backyard. Have a great time, but don't let me catch you messing up. But I never tell her what it meant to mess up. So I look out the window 10 minutes later, and there's this little girl sitting on the top step of the deck, hands folded in her lap, hungrily looking at the backyard, desperately wanting to play, paralyzed, scared to death to move because she doesn't want to get in trouble with Dad. Dad never told her what that would be. Now, suppose I take her out onto that deck and say, Here's the backyard, tear it up, have the time of your life, cartwheel, somersault, get your sidewalk chalk out and mark up all of this concrete. Just don't leave the fence. Stay inside the fence. That's all I ask. So now I look out 10 minutes later, she's tearing up the backyard, having the time of her life. What made the difference? Dad defined the boundaries. And Corey knew that within these boundaries, she couldn't get in trouble with Dad. The Torah, the 613 commandments, liberate us because we know now that living within these boundaries, we can't possibly get in trouble with God. And so it's liberating to Jewish people. It's not inhibiting to Jewish people. In Torah, we learn how God cares for us. He provides the rain, and he provides the rain in due season. You know, I'm a city boy. I grew up in the asphalt jungle. I know nothing about horticulture. Every year on my tour in Israel, people say, Al, what is this plant? What is this tree? I have no idea. Ask the guide. That's what she's here for. Ask me about prophecy. We'll talk all day long. I know nothing, but I learned this. You're growing nothing without water. But I've also learned that if you have too much water at the right time, you're growing nothing. If you have water at the wrong time, you're still growing nothing. So when the Bible talks about water in due season, it's that God provides the water so that we can grow our crops, so we can sustain our existence, because he cares for us. In Torah, we learn how God delivers us. The Passover. And we always think of one deliverance. You've got to understand there were two. The first night of Passover, when God delivered us from 430 years of bondage. But then you have to remember, God brought my people to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind, mounted his armies, pursued after them. The Red Sea was an insurmountable obstacle. So God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and not just that, but the Shekinah glory stood between Israel and the imposing armies of Pharaoh. Amen. Until they got across, and they crossed on dry ground. When they got across, the Shekinah glory removed himself. Pharaoh and his army pursued them into the dry seabed. God closed the walls of water and drowned him and his army and all the horses. So there was a second deliverance at in conjunction with Passover. And we learn of this in Torah. In Torah, we learn how God provides for us. There was no possible way that they could bring enough groceries to satisfy the hunger of all these people. There were like 2.5 million Jewish people. There were 500,000 Egyptians that came out with them and embraced the God of Israel as their God. There's no way they could bring enough groceries. Plus, they had thousands of head of livestock to feed. God had a plan. He'd rain the manna down from heaven. Somebody picked it up and said, manna. That means, what is it? And it stuck. And so he'd rain the manna down from heaven, and he said, every day I'll rain the manna down. You go out every day and gather enough for your family for that one day. You do that every day, except on Friday morning, you'll pick up a two-day supply because there'll be no labor on the Sabbath. And they did this, and God provided. Now, there's always somebody that knows better than God. And this old guy says, you know, I'm not young anymore. This is a tough schlep. I need to be able to sleep in every now and then. Why do I have to go out there every morning and collect this man? I have a container here that will, I can fill it, and it will feed my family for several days. That's what I'm going to do tomorrow. So he slept in, and he stretched in, and when he gets up and says, oh, what a bunch of nudniks. They've got containers like this. Why don't they do what I'm doing? Get a little extra rest. He went laughing at them, opened the lid. It was full of worms. And his family didn't eat that day. God simply knew then what he knows now, and he wanted them what he wants now, and he wants us to depend on him and be upheld by the might and the power of his mighty right arm, not by our own arrangements all the time. Trust in him. Depend on him. It's in Torah we learn how God provided the water. They were schlepping through desert, and the roots are pretty much still the same to this day. And you go to where the wells are going to be, where the oases are, where you know there's going to be water. They got to some of these, and somebody had poisoned the wells. God had Moses do some things, and God turned the bitter waters to sweet, so they were able to drink them. They got to some places, there was no water. So God had Moses do what? Smite the rock. Get this Sunday school picture out of your head. Little bitty rock, this little of water. There were like almost 3 million people that had to satisfy their thirst from this little. That ain't going to happen, folks. I mean, have you ever stood in line between Sunday school and the morning service at the water fountain and waiting for a drink of water, and you're 10 people back in line, and the guy drinking has never had any water before? You know, and you get anxious. Can you imagine? You're 2.5 million people deep in this line, and it's a little. God had him smite the rock, and a flood of water came gushing forth from that rock, enough to satisfy the thirst of these nearly 3 million people and the thousands of heads of livestock that were with them. It's in Torah that we learn how God protects us. It's in Torah how we learn of the miracles God did for our benefit. It's in Torah that we learn about Messiah, about the sacrifices, about atonement, about redemption. I mean, you look at, and I won't take time for this, but it's my favorite illustration is Cain and Abel. Going back then to Adam and Eve, and then forward to Abraham and Isaac. And all of that brings us to a substitutionary death, speaking of Messiah that one day will come and pay the ultimate price. And it's all seen in Torah. So can you imagine the enormity of it all? This God, this great and wonderful God, condescended to love me. I mean, that's an amazing thought, is it? Just in and of itself. Do you understand that our salvation is but a byproduct of this love that God had for us? God lost something so intensely valuable to him when Adam fell to sin in the Garden of Eden. He created mankind for fellowship. Fellowship that he couldn't have with the angels, he couldn't have with the animal kingdom. We are the only of God's created being that are created in the likeness and image of God. We are the one. Everything else was spoken into existence when you consider the creative act. But when it came time for mankind, Jesus, the agent of creation, knelt close to the earth and with his hands formed man out of the dust of the ground and with his lips breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, making man a living soul. Amen. Not said of the elephant, not said of the puppy dogs, not said of the horses, not said of anything but mankind. And God invested so much of himself in us. And now it was lost to him. And he desperately wanted that back. But we had a sin problem that had to be dealt with, because this is a God that declares, I am the Lord God, I sin not, I cannot look upon sin, I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence. That sin problem had to be dealt with. And so he paid a price, he paid an awful price. And he allowed Jesus, his only begotten Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, to come to this earth, veil himself in human flesh, and go to the cross and suffer, bleed, die, suffer such atrocities at the hand of his own creation, that he might purchase us back. Jesus clearly went to the cross to pay a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. But let me help you. Jesus would have never left heaven except that God, first and foremost, so intensely wanted us back in his existence that he was willing to pay that awful price. So when you see, look, if God didn't want us that badly, he could have wiped mankind off the face of the earth and done something else. But he didn't. He wanted us. So he paid the price. So in that respect, our salvation is but a byproduct of that intense desire in the heart of God to have us back in his existence, because our sin problem had to be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with that on the cross. Amen. When you stop and consider this, that this God condescended to love me. Not only that, but I'm one of his chosen people, which really hasn't meant an awful lot in the realm of things, but anyway, it's just, how can I look, knowing these things, how can I possibly look at the Word of God and see it as an imposition in my existence? How can I not celebrate it? How can I not cherish it? If you go get into the Word of God, We were in the old city of Jerusalem, and we did it this year. There's a fellow named Moish. He and his brother Dov run a shop in the old city. And he wants us to bring my group in. It's usually after lunch. And he closes the shop. It's like 1:30 in the afternoon. He closes the shop and he sets out these plastic stools and he tells us, we need to talk. For 2,000 years we've been talking at one another. We need to talk to one another. The problem is, we don't understand you. Jews don't understand Christians, and you sure don't understand us. The first year I did this, I had three independent Baptist preachers and their wives in the room, and they were outraged. Boy, I got it full force that night. They clearly didn't understand. They were proving his point. And he said, you say I'm missing something. You know, when you call me a completed Jew, you're calling him an incomplete Jew. And it's pejorative in their ears. For the life of me, he said, I can't figure it out. I begin my day every day at 5:30 every morning. I spend several hours in prayer and Bible study. By 10:30, I'm with several other Jewish men in Bible study. This is a businessman, not a rabbi. He said, I begin my day with my God. I walk all day with my God. I end my day with my God. What could I be missing? Those preachers wouldn't even look at him. That's an opening you could drive a truck through. 17-year-old teenage boy from Denison He and his 19-year-old sister were on the tour. Her parents were back in Denison. He raised his hand. Do you do everything you do so that you can earn your way to heaven? And he looked at him in his just crestfallen. He said, threw his hands up. He said, heaven's not even in the picture. My God chose me. I'm one of his chosen people. What else can I do but what he asks? And what he asks is that I love him with all my heart, my soul, my might. This is a non-believing Jewish man who seems to care more about his relationship with a God that he can't even have because he doesn't know his Messiah. And he spends the lion's share of his day trying to fellowship, trying to spend time with this God who can't even hear him when he prays because he's still in his sin. And here we are, blood-washed, redeemed saints of God, and we do everything possible not to spend time with this God, not to be in his word, not to be on our face before him in prayer. And let me tell you, our daily bread doesn't cut it. If that's the sum total of your time with God, it's just not sufficient, folks. It's supposed to be the appetizer to whet our appetite in the beginning of the day so that we will search the scripture, so we will pore over the word of God, so that we will be on our face before him in prayer and seeking his will and leadership in our life for that moment and that day. It's not supposed to be the whole meal. It's just the appetizer. Folks, if you go back to, if you've never read Psalm 119, so many stay away from it because it's so long. Get into it. It's one of the greatest psalms in all of the Word of God. 176 times in 176 verses, David extols his love, his joy, the value that he holds for God's word, the principles of God, the precepts of God, the law of God, the commandments of God. How these were the things that carried him through his darkest, dire moments in his life when all fled from him. The word of God, the law of God was there for him. So it's Simchat Torah. We joyfully celebrate, not that we endured it, but that we get to start it all over again. If you come to our home, upstairs in our den, you'll see this very large painting. I bought it in Israel several years ago. I chased it for like 10 years. When we come into the Kardo in the old city of Jerusalem, Kardo is the heart of the old city. And it's mostly archaeology, so I let my guide deal with that. And at the end of that, before you get to the bazaar, that's the Arab quarter, and it's really bazaar, on this side is art gallery. And Benny Rosen knows me by sight these days. And so even this year, left the group and I went in, but on this particular time, I let my guide just do her thing with the group, and then I ducked into this shop, and I'm looking, and Benny says, I know what you're looking for. And I said, I bet you do. And he went over to this stack of paintings and sifted through them, pulled it out, and there it was. And he said, you know what this costs? I said, right, that's why you have it, and I don't. He said, when it was on tour the last couple of times that you were in. I said, I remember that. He said, when it came back off tour, somebody severely mispriced it. And he said, look, and I looked and they really did. And he said, I'll give it to you at that price. And I'm still hedging. He said, send me $100 a month. I'll send it to your home. It'll be at your house before you get home from this tour. And it was. And what it is, it's a picture of an elderly, and I mean, this rabbi must be 90 years old if he's a day. White hair, full white beard, nicely dressed, and in his embrace are the Torah scrolls. And his eyes are closed, but he's looking down at the Torah scrolls. And you could read from his countenance what is in his heart for what he embraces in his arms. And it speaks to me every time I look at it. And friend, if we could ever get to the place as believers that we would embrace God's holy word and take it to our heart and give it its proper place in our life and have that love and that devotion and that respect for God's holy word, and that we would read it and study it and walk in it and live the things that we claim to believe. So many sitting in the pews have no idea what they believe. But if we could get to that place, we get in the Word of God and not listen to these people today trying to tell you that the Word of God is a non-essential. The Word of God is the bedrock of our faith. And if we could ever get to this place, what a difference we would make in our neighborhood, in our schools, on the job, in our community. Because if we would walk with this kind of love for the Word of God and then inculcate it into our daily existence, it cannot help but cause us to become Christ-like, which is the goal, isn't it? Christian is not something that happens to you the moment that you get saved. Christian means Christ-like. You have to grow to become Christ-like. And how are you possibly going to do that apart from this? We need to get back into the Word of God, give it its proper place, and embrace it to our heart, have that love and that joy, and celebrate God's holy word in our life. Every day that we live. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I appreciate your attentiveness. I'm quite certain we're here longer than normal. But it would be a wasted evening if we left here and did not give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no idea what that looks like for you. I wouldn't claim know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I'm certain you do. I know God does. Would you just get alone with God right there where you are and ask him to reveal to you what it is and how it is that he would have you to respond to what you heard tonight, and then just do it. Stop telling the Holy Spirit no. We need to be more like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Father God, I love you. I thank you that we can look into the ancient pages of your holy word and find it relevant in 2022. None of it is passe. None of it is worthless. None of it should be set aside and scorned by your people called by your name. But it should be embraced in our daily existence. Father, I pray that we would be a people that would so embrace your holy word that it would transform our existence on this earth, that the people we come in contact with on a daily basis would see a difference in our life and want what we have. And Lord, that the words that we speak to them would never be inconsistent with the life that we live. Father, I pray that in this you'd give us power in our witness to the lost world around us until Jesus does come. For it's in his name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen.